Last Sunday night I made mention of the Swedish scientist Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite. And I mentioned how Alfred Nobel had the opportunity to rewrite his obituary. His brother died, and a newspaper reporter had confused the brother with the scientist. And when he was writing out his headline, he put in the newspaper, "The Merchant of Death has died." And he went on to describe the invention that he had made, dynamite, and how it had been used to slaughter millions of people. And out of that, Alfred Nobel had made his fortune. And when Alfred Nobel read those words in the newspaper, realizing that the newspaper editor had thought that it was the scientist, he began to think very seriously about the legacy that he would leave when he would eventually die. And he recognized that he did not want to be remembered as the merchant of death. And so for the remaining 8 years of his life, he set about using his money in order to promote causes that would benefit mankind. And so he set up the special fund, which we now know today as the Nobel Peace Prize. And that money is given to those who have especially benefited mankind in some way or another. Now, I'm not trying to speak about the merits or the lack of merit of that particular fund, but I think that when you stop to consider that event in Alfred Nobel's life, it has a powerful application to us. Not many people have the opportunity to review their obituary, and nor do they have the attempt to rewrite it. Alfred's Nobel's experience, I believe, is something that we should all take to our own heart. What will our obituary be? What will be said of our life when we have left this world? What will be written? I think it's an interesting, and it can be an amusing study, to read the epitaphs that are written on the headstones of people who have died. And some of them are very interesting indeed. I was reading of one lady called Arabella Young, and on her tombstone it says, "Here lies, returned to clay, Miss Arabella Young, who on the 11th day of May began to hold her tongue." And I think that tells you something about what the people thought of her. Another lady died, and they wrote on her tombstone, "Beza Wood was her name. Here lies one wood enclosed in wood, one wood within another. The outer wood is very good, but we cannot praise the other." Now, we do not know what others will say about us when we are gone, nor can we control what they will say about us whenever we have passed on. And therefore, it's something that we should not be overly concerned about. You cannot change what others may write about you or what they may say about you. But I believe that every one of us should be concerned with what God's verdict is, what God's sentence or what God's epitaph will be upon our life upon this earth. In this parable, the Lord Jesus gives to us the only two possible verdicts, the only two possible epitaphs that God will write over the lives of every single man and every single woman. You can see here on this occasion, the Lord is speaking of the day of reckoning, and he calls one of his servants, to whom he says in verse 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But then we have another servant of whom the Lord says in verse 26, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." We cannot change or control what others will say or write about us after we have died. And we need not be concerned with that. But here the Lord tells us ahead of time what He will write upon the epitaph of every single human being. It will either be, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or it will be, "Thy wicked and slothful servant." I believe that as we read this parable, we should set our desire upon this epitaph that's given in verse 21. This should be the desire of every one of us, that when we stand at the last great day of reckoning, the Lord will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so ahead of time, just as it was with Alfred Nobel, ahead of time, the Lord has allowed us to read our obituary, to read what may be said of us. "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Thy wicked and slothful servant." I want us to consider this commendable verdict that God gives in verse 21. And I want us to ask the question today, who are the people, who is the servant of whom God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Who are the people of whom the Lord will say this? What are they like? What have they learned? Why will He say this to them? I think this parable gives us the answer to that question. You'll notice in the first place that the servant to whom the Lord will say, "Well done," is one who has recognized that life is a stewardship. Life is a stewardship. The Lord compares our life on this earth to the relationship between a master and his servants. The master or the owner of the house is going away, and he leaves his possessions, he leaves his goods in the care of his servants. To one of the servants he gives 5 talents, to another servant he gives 2 talents, and to another he gives 1 talent. A talent here is not, as we have come to interpret the word in modern day usage, the word talent here is a measurement of weight. It is a quantity of money. You can see that in verse 27. "The master said to the wicked servant, Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers." This was a quantity of money. It was a measurement of weight in money that the master, the owner, had given to these servants during the time that he would be absent from them. He had given them this responsibility. This money had been entrusted to them to be used for the master's purpose and for the master's interest. Now, the Lord Jesus is teaching us in this parable the principle of stewardship. The servants had been given something that was not their own, and they were charged with looking after it and managing it for their master. They were appointed as stewards. And a steward is a manager. He handles things that belong to someone else, that in this occasion belong to the master. The people who at the end of time will receive the "well done" of God are those who have discovered this first principle. The principle that life is a stewardship. Their life, all that they are and all that they have, has been given to them or lent to them by the God of creation. And He has entrusted them to look after that, to use it, and to manage it for Him. The doctrine which the Lord is teaching His disciples here is the doctrine of ownership, the ownership of God. The fact that God owns everything that we have and everything that we are. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 14, there you will discover Abraham's view of God. And remember, Abraham is the father of the faithful. His likeness, his resemblance will be seen in every true believer. Abraham, in this chapter, meeting Melchizedek, praises the God of heaven. And he says, after the king of Sodom says to Abraham, you can take the goods to yourself, and I will keep the persons. Abram said in verse 22 to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, he's the owner of everything. He's the owner of everything. He's the owner of heaven. He's the owner of earth. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and the verse 11 of that chapter, David says there, all is thine. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. God owns everything. He's the owner of everything. Psalm 89, if you care to turn to that psalm, Psalm 89 and verse 1, or rather verse 11, David says, the heavens are thine. The heavens. You stop to think about the heavens. You notice the plural there. That vast expanse of outer space, far beyond what any telescope invented by man can see. David says, it all belongs to thee. The heavens are thine. They're trying to explore space. They're trying to probe into the distant planets, perhaps with a view to try and exact any minerals that might be there to enrich them. But what they do not realize is that the heavens belong to the Lord. He has the mining rights of all the distant planets. They belong to Him. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Reminds us of what David said in Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The abundance of this earth's provision belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. It belongs to Him. Psalm 50, you remember what David said. That well-quoted statement of the Lord. He says in verse 10 of Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Every animal belongs to the Lord. Every fish in the sea belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The vegetation, all the minerals that are found in this earth. The silver and the gold. Remember what God said in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. He says there, the gold and the silver are mine. The gold and the silver are mine. Belongs to the Lord. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll see just how far this ownership of God extends. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. Every single human being belongs to the Lord. He has that ownership over us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 20 of that chapter. Or chapter 6 it is. He says there, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. God has that claim of ownership by creation, by the right of creation. Your life is not your own. Your body is not your own. Your soul is not your own. It has been given to you by the Lord. He owns. He owns you. He owns me. He owns everything. He owns the creatures upon the earth, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea. He owns the silver, the gold, the gems, the precious stones. He owns it all. The Lord is reinforcing that now in this particular parable. He has given this portion, a particular portion, to each servant. The portion of money does not belong to the servant. It belongs to his master. And the master has appointed the servant as a steward to look after what the master has given to him. We're asking this morning, who are the people to whom the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? They are the people who in the first place have recognized that everything that they are and everything that they have belongs to the Lord. That everything has been given to them by the Lord. And we will never receive the well done of God until we learn this very simple and very straightforward truth. Everything belongs to God, and anything that we have has been given to us by Him. And He has made us stewards. Stewards over the life that He has given us. Stewards over the faculties of our body, the abilities that He has invested us with. The position, the influence, the privileges that we have, they've all been given to us by the Lord, by the God of heaven. And He has entrusted us with this responsibility to use it for Him. They have discovered that life is a stewardship. But secondly, this group of people who the Lord will say well done to are a people who have recognized that life is a service. The master left his money in the hands of these servants so that they would use it for him and for his interests. The master clearly intended this purpose. He gave them according to his will, with the purpose and the intention that they would use what he had given them for his gain. You can see that in the case of the slothful servant in verse 27. "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money," the ownership belongs to the master, "my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." You should have used this for my purpose, for my interest, for my sake. And in the case of the slothful servant, he had failed to do that. But in the case of the faithful servants, that's exactly what they did. The Lord is teaching us by this parable that God has given us all that we have, that it may be used for Him, for His service, for His purpose, for His interest, for His glory. Our being, our beings are all varied. There's not two human beings the same. Isn't that amazing? They say there are 6 billion human beings upon the face of this earth. 6 billion. And then when you stop to consider the many who once lived but are now dead, how many more billions of people would that be? And not one of them, not two of them are the same. Not two of them are the same. And we see that in the parable. The master gave according to their several ability. They were different. The three servants were all different in their abilities, different in their makeup. And the master gave them according to their several abilities. To one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1. The Lord's reminding us that we have all different abilities, different makeup, different faculties, different constitutions. But whatever we have is given to us by the Lord. Some have great intellectual abilities, others have practical skills. But it's God who has made us as we are. It's God who has endowed us with our various faculties and various abilities according to His sovereign will. Who is it that has made us to differ one from the other? Who is it that has bestowed a man with tremendous mental ability, and yet to another has given tremendous practical ability, withholding that practical ability from the other and vice versa? Who is it that has made us to differ? It is the God of heaven. We are not the same. We are endowed with various faculties and various abilities, but we all, in view of those differences and variations, we all have been given something by the Lord. Not one person has the possession of every ability. You see, God has made the human race interdependent. Interdependent. One man has ability in finance, another man has ability in farming, another man has ability in fishing. Not one person has all the abilities required to exist and subsist upon this earth. Because we are dependent upon one another. Farmer depends upon the fisherman to get his fish, to get the protein. The fisherman depends upon the farmer to get his spuds. The doctor depends upon the lawyer. The lawyer depends upon the mechanic to fix his car, to get him out to his patients. And God has given us all these different abilities to make us interdependent. It's the same with the nations of the world. You remember how they wanted to stay together in Babel? And God said, go out into all the earth, replenish the earth. The reason why is because all that is required for our existence on this earth is not found in any one geographical location. Some places have oil, some places have gold, some places have silver, some places have iron. And as nations, we've got to depend upon one another for the trading of those things. You see, God has given us those different abilities to make us to be interdependent. And that principle carries through to the church. You remember the picture of the body that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians? The body is one, but it has many members. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. The foot cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. All the different members function together as one body. And Paul is saying that's like the church, in the church. God has given His people different abilities so that they blend together for the advancement of the same body. Our health, everything that we have, is given by the Lord to be used for Him. Our health, or the lack of it. Our strength, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our skills are to be devoted to what will advance His glory and His honor in this world. That's what the Lord is saying here. These people who will receive the well done of God, they recognize life is a stewardship. What they have has been given by the Lord. And life is a service. They are to take what they have been given and use it for Him and for His glory. I think when that truth sinks into our hearts, it brings a whole new perspective on life. Our position is to be used for the Lord. Our place in life, our influence, our privileges, our advantages are all to be devoted to His service. That's how we should view our life. Everything that we have, our faculties, our abilities, are to be used for Him and for His service. Even our money. In this parable is surely teaching us that our money is not our own. It's given to us by the Lord. Whatever we have is given by the Lord to be invested for Him. I like what Lord Bacon said many, many years ago. He said, money is like manure. Have you ever had that analogy before? Money is like manure. When it's kept in a heap, it's good for nothing. It's only good once it's spread. Benefits only once it's spread. And he was using that in relation to our money. Our money's not given by the Lord to us to heap it up. It's given that it might be used for Him, for His glory, for His purpose. That the Lord might have increase from it when He returns. This is how we should view life. The person who receives God's well done is one who recognizes that life is a service. That we are here to serve the Lord. That whatever God has given to us, by way of ability, by way of position, by way of faculties, by way of possessions, is to be used for Him. Somebody said, as I said last week, you can't take your money with you, but you can send it on ahead of you when it's invested for eternity. This service extends to every aspect of life. Before the Reformation, the Church of Rome had made a dichotomy that brought in a division between religious work and secular work. And they taught that a person could only be considered as rendering service to God if he joined a religious order. Cut himself off from the outside world and joined a religious order. That and that alone could be deemed as rendering service to God. The sad thing is that a similar thinking has come in to the minds of Christians today. The Reformers taught that we serve God in every aspect of our life. That every aspect of our life is to be considered as a calling from God. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul here speaks about slaves in the Roman Empire. And he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 7, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now here's two callings. Let him abide in the same calling wherein he was called. The first one is natural, has to do with their occupation, their situation in life. And the second is spiritual. It's talking about that spiritual calling in the gospel when they heard the call of God to repentance and faith in Christ. And he says that having been called in the gospel unto Christ, you're to continue in your natural calling. Verse 21, art thou called, being a servant, being a slave? Care not for it, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. He's saying to these slaves, he's saying that's God's calling upon your life. They may not have had any say in their circumstances. They may have been born as slaves. Or they may have been captured by the Romans and made slaves. They may not have had any choice in the matter. But Paul says this is your calling from God. God has placed you there. And there you're to serve Him. You're to serve Him in that calling. It's to be a service to God. Ephesians chapter 6, if you turn over to that chapter, he addresses servants again. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." You're to go about that business, rendering as if it were unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond, whether he be a slave, or whether he be a free man. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you're to look upon your daily life, your daily occupation, your daily service, you're to look upon that as something that has been given to you by the Lord that you can use for Him and for the advancement of His glory. You know, when you look at all the great humanitarian institutions that we have in modern society, the health service, and when you look at the homes that were set up to take in orphan children off the street, they were all started by Christians. Think of Florence Nightingale tending the wounded soldiers on the battlefield. Think of George Mueller bringing in the orphan children. Why did they do that? It wasn't a job to them. It wasn't an occupation. It was a calling from God. They were serving God in that work. For they recognized that their life was not only a stewardship, but their life was a service. And that's the way that we should view life. You do not need to be a missionary and go to a distant land in order to serve God. You can serve God in your home, in your family, in the job that you have. That natural occupation that God has gifted you for and given you the ability to do, which ability He has withheld from someone else. You're to view that as God's calling, and you're to serve the Lord in that calling for His glory, for His honor. And what a difference it is when we view life like that. There's no aspect of life that cannot be devoted to the service of God. A mother bringing up her children can bring up her children not as her children, but as the children the Lord has given her, the heritage of the Lord, to bring them up for the Lord. Whatever the occupation may be, our life is to be a service to God, a service to Him, so that we do it for Him, seeking the opportunity to advance His glory, using the abilities that He has given for the advancement of His glory in this life. You know, it's a great thing. It's a great thing when an employer says, "I would rather employ a Christian than anybody else, because I know that Christian will work at it, keep good time, they'll be trustworthy." You see, in their occupation, they're living for the glory of God, using the life that God has given them, the occupation, the circumstances, the position, the influence, using it for Him and investing that life for eternity. Now that, of course, should not mean that we have nothing to do within the church. That's our natural setting, our natural calling and occupation. But as believers in the body of Christ, we have all something to do within the context of the local church. And we should see our life as a service. God has given abilities to one and other abilities to another. And they're to be used for the glory of God. The glory of God. I envy those who can play instruments. I was in Greenville and they have all the young people on a Sunday night playing different instruments. The violin, the flute, the trombone. And it's beautiful. And it all blends together. It's beautiful. And I was sitting thinking, I wish I could play like that. But God didn't give me that ability. I know He didn't give me that ability. I sit and think, I wish I could play. You know what it was doing? It was preparing me for the preaching. And I'm sure some of those young people were sitting there and saying, I don't have the ability to preach that the preacher has. But they didn't realize it. As they were playing those instruments, they were ministering to me, preparing me for preaching. You see, if we take the abilities that God has given us and we use them, we become a blessing to others. And that's what God intends. That's what God intends. The slothful servant went and buried what he had. And it is not God's will that we should bury what God has given to us. We should use it for His glory, whatever that may be, realizing that life is a service. But notice finally, these people who will receive the well done have recognized life as a stewardship and life as a service. And they also recognize that life will be scrutinized. The day came when the master returned and called them to reckon, called them to give an account. Verse number 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. They had to give an account for what they had done with their master's portion. And so it will be for every one of us. The day is coming when the Lord will return and call us to give an account. He will scrutinize our life. What we have done and how we have used the talents that He has given to us. That scrutiny will be personal. Each servant gave account for himself, not for the service of someone else. The man with 5 talents did not give account for the man with 2 or the man with 1. He gave account for himself. We will not give account for anyone else but ourselves at the last day. Each one of us will be called to give that personal account. And we will have to answer for what we have done with our lives and with what God has given to us. You'll notice here that God will commend and God will reward that life that has been lived for His will and for His glory. He said to this servant that had 5 talents, who said, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. He's commended. And then he's rewarded. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's never a vain thing, an empty thing. It's never a wasted thing to serve the Lord. Because the Lord commends and the Lord rewards that service that is rendered to Him. You'll notice that the reward was based on the degree of faithfulness and not the amount of success. The first servant had made an extra 5 talents, whereas the second servant had only made 2. They differed in amount. But did you notice that the commendation was the same in each case? Here is one man who can say, Lord, I've gained an extra 5 talents. And another man says, Lord, I've gained an extra 2 talents. The amount is different.